It's a beautiful thing that in God's providence, today's text is what it is. This is a powerful text to bring clarity to what the gospel is and to explain what the gospel is not. It gets to the heart of the false gospels that Paul has been laboring and working to ensure that Christians in Colossae are not seduced by. And if you remember last week, it was a great sermon through verses 8 through 15 as these glories of what Christ has done for us are being explained as we hear that our record of wrongs, our debt against God, was taken and nailed to the cross of Christ, and they've been canceled. Did you know that? You are here this morning as someone who no longer has a debt with God, that everything you've ever done that was against his will has been canceled. Everything that you will ever do, everything that you're doing today that is against his will, that is unlike him, that has been disarmed and canceled, and you are free sons and daughters of the Father, co-inheritors of the kingdom of God. Did you know that? And it's by that grace that we stand, and it's by that grace that Paul gives the text today to commend us to be careful of the thieves that worm their way in to our hearts and our minds and our communities that want to rob us of the grace that has been won for us in the person of Christ. You know, there are, as we pack, there are a great many things that I wanted to get rid of. My wife and I are very different in this way. I would prefer to put everything on the lawn, put gasoline on it, and light it on fire, and just let it go. My wife, on the other hand, disagrees with that, and she's the opposite. She wants to hold on to some things, and so what we learn is there are some things that we guard more aggressively than other things. There are things that I wanted to get rid of, and my wife just gave me that look, and it was like, you will not get rid of that. And I know what that meant. Translated, that means, if you sleep tonight, you will not wake up in the morning, because I will kill you. And of course, I don't have any of those sentimental things until we get to our Seahawks memorabilia, and then I want to save everything relating to the Seahawks. You can't relate to that, and I'm sorry for that, but... sorry. But there are things that we treasure, and we guard, and protect very carefully. It's usually the things that we treasure most that we guard with the most care. Isn't that true? And growing up, we've learned, either by instruction or by experience, that there are a great many things in our life that we have to guard and protect. Our family, our friends, our finances, our health, even our time, our jobs. But what Paul is getting at for this church is the one thing that is the most important thing that we all must guard. When I was... at my last church in Seattle, I was fortunate to preach through 1 and 2 Timothy and recently completed that journey. It was a great journey through beautiful text. And I was struck by Paul's instruction to younger Timothy to ensure that he guarded the good deposit that had been given to him. In fact, Paul, reflecting on himself, makes the comment that he knows and believes that God will in fact keep this all the way to the end, but it's been entrusted to him. And in the same way that the gospel has been entrusted to Paul, Paul has given it to Timothy, and then he calls Timothy on a couple of occasions to ensure that he guards the good deposit. Well, what is the good deposit? The good deposit is the mystery of Christ, no less than the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's instructing Timothy to ensure that he does everything he can to guard it and protect it. It is the single most important thing that we will hear and believe and rehearse in our church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which we live. It's what brings us into the kingdom. It's how we make progress in the kingdom. And it's what takes us all the way to glory. From beginning to end, it's the good news of Christ's accomplishments, what he has done for us on our behalf, living in our place, dying our death, and rising again in triumphant vindication that he might gather together forgiven sinners and bring them all the way safe and secure to glory. It's a thing we can never move off of. We can no longer or ever graduate from. It's not simply the milk of our faith. It's the meat of our faith. It's the A to Z's to everything that it means to be a Christian. It's what separates our faith from all pretenders is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done and what God promises through him to do all the way to new creation. And so there are things that we should protect that take greater precedence over others. Can I tell you a story of my own self-righteousness? Well, you can't stop me, so I'm going to go ahead. I talked to my wife last night, and I debated whether or not I should share this story. I'm like, is it too personal? Is it, you know, she had a couple of suggestions for me, but I just figured let's just go for it, and you'll see right away why I need God's grace. So several years ago, I'm sitting in front of a Starbucks. We have a friend here, Danica. Everybody say hi to Danica. She lives in Richmond. She found out that I moved here. Her and her dad used to be part of our church in San Diego. And when she was just a wee little tyke, my wife used to watch her, so it's so good to see you. Her father was at this meeting, I believe. There was leaders. We were sitting in front of Starbucks. We were having coffee. And all of a sudden, like a trained attack dog, I get up and start running. Because I had seen a squirrel. No, because I had seen a young man who was far more fit than the Best Buy employees that were chasing him running away. And I had no idea what was going on. I was just brought midstream into the story. So I got up and I started running. I just started running after him. A couple things I realized. One, I shouldn't do that. Because he was younger. I could have died. I could have had a heart attack. I had a Vote for Pedro shirt on, which was not very intimidating. And I realized just how hopelessly middle-aged I was in that moment. He was quick. And for whatever reason, he must have heard my feet slapping against the pavement because he fell down and kind of bundled up because I don't know what he thought I was going to do to him. But he froze. And then I just felt like I was a hunting dog and I got my, you know, I was so happy at what had happened. Of course, at this point, the Best Buy employees had long given up and they're just slowly making their way. And I told the young man, I said, you need to just stay put and hold on until they get here. And this is the first time I've shared this story on a number of occasions. It's the first time in my life that I realized just how unintimidating I'd become. This young man, sitting down now at this point, looks me slowly up and down and goes, what if I don't? And very immaturely, still needing sanctification, I said, well, let's find out. Of course, he didn't move, you know, which was good. So eventually the employees show up and the cops show up and he had stolen something valuable from Best Buy. I don't know what it was. Why in the world did I do that? Why do I do that? This is not one occasion. My wife has been witness to this on a number of them. I'll let her tell you the stories because they're quite embarrassing. Why do I do that? Is it because I'm brave and heroic? I'd like to believe that. Is it because I'm really concerned with guarding the financial interests of Best Buy? No, that is definitely not true. Is it because I saw that this young man was in shape and those that were chasing him were not, and I was concerned for their safety? Nope. Is it because I am a man of justice and I wanted to ensure that the law was kept and nobody got away? I'd like to believe that that was it because it sounds honorable, if not a little stuffy. But that's not why. I'll tell you why. It's because I hopelessly think that I am allowed to insert myself in situations where I don't belong. I have a messianic complex and it's a real problem. And you carry it into ministry and it doesn't necessarily go away. I'm someone that thinks when everything hits the fan, when feces interfaces with the fan, that I'm supposed to be there. And that I need to be involved. So I insert myself. Why do I do this? I don't know. Maybe you can help me. I'm actually more of a pulpit confession than anything. I'm hoping through therapy you'll help me. I'll tell you why I think I do this. It's because I have this nagging voice that says to me, if you don't do something, who will? So I think I'm the one. I think I'm the chosen one of God that's supposed to insert myself in situations that I don't belong. There's something about my identity that is insecure, and I feel like I need to regularly prove myself to remind myself of who I am. I don't get so hung up. I think this is just the nature of being a preacher is if you get into ministry because you need the applause and the approval, that quickly gets killed, right? Because you will never have it. And so it's not so much what people think of me that's a problem. It's not the audience that I care so much about impressing. My biggest problem has been what I think of me. And I'm always on the hook in situations like that to do something because I think it's what makes me who I am. I think it's what makes me who I am. I see myself as a protector. I mean, I've been in martial arts almost my entire life. The whole point of martial arts is to train yourself so you can protect yourself and to protect those that you love. My wife, in a good word to me, said yesterday, she's like, well, I don't think it's always a bad motive. And I think she's right. I think there are times where being that kind of person is helpful in crisis situations. Someone's arm gets torn off, I don't freak out about it. My pulse actually slows. And I'm like, okay, you've got an arm. Let's try to put it back on. But there are just situations I don't need to be involved with and I don't need to be involved in. There's something driving me to prove myself. Well, this is exactly what Paul is getting after in this letter. You see, there are some false teachers in Colossae that are essentially saying to the Christians there that belief in Jesus, belief in the gospel is just not enough. You also need these other things to prove that you really are God's child. Epaphras cares. Epaphras is the pastor of this church, a small church in Colossae. He cares so much for the people that he loves that he travels over 1,100 miles on foot in the Middle East to get from Colossae to Rome, mostly on foot, some ship. However long it took him, it was a long time. It was a great journey. Why? Because Epaphras wanted to guard the thing that was the most important. His concern for his people was greater than his fear of journey and his discomfort that he'd experience. So he goes to Paul to get encouragement, to gain insight, to gain help. This letter is a result of Epaphras' care and protection for the gospel in his church. It's a letter written by Paul, who's in prison himself, encouraging them to hold fast to the thing that's the most important. What is the most important thing for us? Well, Paul wants to show us that it's the gospel of Jesus, and that there will always be thieves that try to rob you. He's going to give us three thieves today that we'll look at. He's going to give us the thief of legalism, the thief of mysticism, and the thief of asceticism, which I'll explain what it means. Let's jump in and take a look at verses 16 and 17. It says this. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now, let's just stop there. This is such a great text. During a time of Halloween and Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, there's a lot of festivals coming up. And apparently in the church, we judge each other over stuff like this. Am I right? Okay, guys, we're going to have to. I'm more charismatic than that. I need to hear some feedback to know you're alive. Am I right? You don't do that? Only me? Okay. You are far more holy than I am. We judge each other. The things that we do, the things that we don't do. The parties that we have, the parties that we don't have. Some churches are big Christmas churches, some churches are big Easter churches. And the big Easter churches judge the churches that make a big deal out of Christmas. And the big Christmas churches judge the churches, well, they shouldn't judge the churches that make a big deal out of Easter, but they do. Because the thing that they do is the most important thing. And he says, let no one judge you, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink regarding your diet or the days that you keep. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So that's the thief. The thief is legalism. And here's the truth that guards us from allowing that legalism to take hold. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those things are just a shadow. They were pointing towards Jesus. They were not to be a thing in and of themselves. You couldn't earn God's favor by keeping these festivals and these rules and these days and your diet. They were good. Leviticus 11 gave God's people some instructions on dietary clean laws. One, to keep them from dying from certain diseases. And secondly, to help them understand that what they do, everything they do, from their pots and pans and zippers, should all be taken into consideration because they live coram Deo. They live before the face of God 24 hours a day. They are God's people. And he wanted to teach them about things that were clean and things that were unclean. They were markers to show that they were a community that lived under the reign and rule of a good and gracious God. But they had become the thing. They had become so important that they were almost of equal importance to what Christ has done. You see, legalism essentially teaches us that you are what you do. And we're hopeless because we all do it, don't we? We all tend to leak the gospel and slip into God's favor and approval of me is based and conditioned on things that I do for him. Now, if you're in ministry, you'd think that we've graduated beyond this occupational hazard. I think it's only magnified in ministry. We get so busy doing things for God that we forget what Christ has done for us. We can be so busy studying and preparing to preach the gospel to others that we forget to believe it ourselves. And before you know it, we are burnt out and in need of sabbatical because we're fried. We've overdone it. We've been on the hook. We've nailed ourselves to the cross. We've allowed that messianic complex to grow where we've taken all the care and all the burden and all the worry on ourselves. And we think that if we stop for 1 minute to rest, that somehow God's favor is no longer upon us. And so we're weary and we're tired and we're restless and we're anxious. And we become prickly to criticism and we are judgmental of others. Why aren't they working as hard as we do? Why don't they care as much as we do? Why don't they give like I give? Why don't they pray like I pray? Why don't they read like I read? Why don't they know what I know? Or we become, sadly, completely anxious and neurotic. Worse yet, maybe we vacillate between these two. Where when we're doing well, we feel very judgmental and arrogant towards others. And when we're not doing well, we feel very insecure and anxious. And we just ping pong between these two positions. That's what legalism does. Legalism makes us neurotic people that don't know how to rest. In fact, the very thing he mentions here, which is Sabbath, was something made for man, not man for the Sabbath as we know, and it was intended to give us rest, and it had been turned into a rule and a law so that no one could rest because they were so worried about keeping all the rules of Sabbath that the very thing that it was intended for was no longer being experienced. Isn't that what we do? The good things that God gives, we make God things, and it destroys us. Legalism always tells us that we are what we do, and that's the problem. That's what he's fighting against here. He's saying, this is not true. You have been bought by the blood of Christ. Christ has lived your life, and he's died your death, and he's risen again in triumphant vindication, defeating our great enemies of sin, Satan, and death. You are known and owned and approved and loved and secured in Jesus. The righteousness that Christ experienced and lived and developed for you was given as gift. You can't enhance it. You can't manipulate it. You can't buy it. You can't coerce it. God is not so cheaply purchased. He gives it to you free of charge. He gives you the very faith that would incline your heart to see the wonders of the gospel and embrace it. Gift from beginning to end. It's always been gift. It will always be gift. But we like to be religious. And I mean that in a negative sense. Not the good sense, you know, that takes care of widows and orphans, but the negative sense. A religiosity that becomes its own self-salvation campaign. And we use God and we use religion and we use spiritual disciplines as rules that we can't even keep ourselves. And we judge others around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are not on the same self-salvation campaign that we are. Let no one judge you. You ever been judged by another brother or sister in Christ? You don't know it, but you have. You're judging me right now because I said that. We do. Because we leak the gospel. Because we're not resting in what Christ has done for us, we think we still must do. As I said, that's a difference between true Christianity and every other faith in the world. Even if it's atheistic, secular faith, there still is an entrance fee to get in. You got to know the right people, you have to read the right books, you have to know the right things, or you have to deny the right things, and then you'll be welcomed in. In Islam, you got to keep the five pillars of Islam, and then maybe at the end of days, God will let you in. In Mormonism, apparently, you have to have a lot of kids, and then maybe you just populate your own planet. And in Jehovah's Witnesses, you just got to knock on a lot of doors, right? In Eastern mysticism, it's, you know, maybe you work off your bad karma or you attain enlightenment through memorizing chants and meditation. Every other religion essentially is boiled down to God or the deity is sending a prophet to tell you how to get to God. Biblical Christianity comes along and says, yeah, God's come to get you. Because you weren't looking for him, you would never find him, and whatever wall you put your ladder on to climb up to get to him will be the wrong wall. God came to get you. And that's what separates true faith from a legalistic faith. Now, the problem is we're sitting in a room with people that, as I said, vacillate between these positions, and at times we're believing the gospel and we're experiencing the power of God, and other times we're not, and so we're slipping into kind of legalism and proving ourselves. I served at a church when I first became a Christian called Mission Valley Christian Fellowship in San Diego, and we used to do altar calls. You guys ever done altar calls? I was new to that because I was a new Christian. I didn't grow up in the church. So it was kind of a new deal, and I was a younger man in leadership, and I noticed something. It was weird. Every week, the same people kept getting saved. I was like, what is going on here? My wife even told me, I feel like I should go up every week. Why? Because everyone else is. It's like, what is happening? Well, they're great on Sunday. They feel repentant and contrite and assured of pardon, and then they leave and mess it all up, and by Sunday afternoon, they're back in a ditch again, and then the whole rest of the week is terrible, and they go back and forth, and they come to church on Sunday, and they can't wait for the altar call again, because that experience of going forward is what's going to secure them rather than what Christ has done for them. And we all have things that we do that we think will secure us. That's why Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. We manufacture idols. We are forever seeking ways to avoid the gospel, to avoid Jesus. And you can do it through irreligion. You know, you can just do it through rebellion. They're like, I'm going to be my own Lord. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. That was me. My wife grew up in a legalistic home, and so hers was, you need to keep the rules to do certain things, and then God will accept you. These are just flip sides of the same coin. They're both just ways to avoid Jesus. Whether you are trying to save yourself by keeping the rules or you are trying to be your own Lord by doing what you want, they're just ways to avoid Jesus. And we are forever hunting for ways to avoid Jesus. The thing about Jesus is it gets us out of that loop of insecurity and anxiousness because we embrace and receive grace won for us, whereby we realize there's nothing I can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing I can do to lose God's favor. What does that mean? What are you saying? Does that freak out a little bit? Does it concern you if the threat of you losing your salvation was taken off the table, would you stop obeying? You'd say, it's almost like the senioritis, you know, when kids that are seniors in high school, they're like, I know I'm graduating. I'm not going to class. Why? I'm already in. Is it kind of like that? Do you think that about your faith? Like the reason why you put yourself on the hook is because you're fearful that if you don't have that threat of losing your salvation, you'll no longer be motivated to obey God. Then my friend, your motivation to obey God is never because of love, but always because of fear. So the difference with biblical Christianity and the true gospel that Paul is fighting to protect is this. The false teachers are offering a self-salvation that sounds good. Believe in Jesus, that's good. Do these things, keep these rules, and then God will accept you. Paul comes along and says, no. Because you already trust Jesus, you're already accepted. And your motivation to obey is because you're already in, not because you're trying to get in. You see the difference? The reason we obey is because we're already loved and accepted by the Father, by the faith that he's given us, to trust in the merits of Jesus. We're already accepted and already loved. We're already approved. We couldn't get more in. But the false teachers tell us, oh, no, that's too easy. You have to believe in Jesus, and you need to keep this rule, and you need to go to this festival, and you need to keep this law, and you need to eat this food. You need to do these things, and somehow you stew it in a big pot, stir it up in a big pot, and then through this efforts of your own and as well as the works of Jesus, then God will accept you. Paul rejects that completely. He goes on to tell us later on, it's a self-made religion that has no power to restrain the flesh. It cannot change the human heart and it will not change you. You will put yourself back on the hook and you will forever be restless. You will never rest. You will never rest. They're just a shadow pointing us to the real thing. You know, when I'm on my phone, FaceTime with my wife in a store trying to show her something, and then I get to her, I turn off the phone. It's a shadow of the real thing. It's a copy, it's a facsimile. I wouldn't stand before my wife and just talk. Now, some of you that are younger, you do this and it weirds me out. Okay, you just stay there on your phone. I love you and I miss you. And they're sitting right across from you. Okay, you're weird. It's just strange. I don't know what to do with that. But it's a copy of the real thing. Right? When you get to the real thing, you put down the copy. All of the festivals and new moons and celebrations and dietary laws, they were a copy. They were a shadow of the real thing. Christ is the real thing. He's the thing to which they pointed. The Sabbath? Christ is our Sabbath. We don't have rest one day a week. We rest consistently in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Keeping the Passover? Christ is our Passover. He's also the Passover lamb. He's the sacrifice. Keeping the dietary laws? Christ is the bread of life for us. Keeping the Feast of Lights? Christ is the light of the world. All these things pointed to Christ. And when we embrace Christ, those things no longer are needful. Am I saying outward works are bad? No. Am I saying discipline is bad? Not at all. What I am saying is if you take good things and you make them into God things, they become bad things. If you take things like diet and its restrictions and celebrations and festivals and Sabbaths, and you turn them into a law that puts you on the hook, and if you keep them, you're good with God, and if you don't, you're not, then they have replaced the core of the gospel, which is no less than the free grace God's won for us in Christ. That's why Paul's concerned. He goes on to tell us that not only are these things shadows of the things to come, but he says in verse 18, not only are they not to judge you, but they're not to disqualify you. Whatever well-meaning teachers in your midst that want you to have the same experience you have or keep the same rules that you keep, whatever they might tell you, it might even be with good motives, maybe it's bad motives, we don't know, we don't always know. He's fighting to ensure that we don't listen to them. This is like a Magna Carta right here. This is like our Declaration of Independence from stupid man-made rules. Does anybody want some of that? You want your Declaration of Independence over stupid man-made rules that God didn't give you? I want that because I drift into stupid man-made rules. I create rules that I can't keep up and then I'm mad at other people because they don't keep them due. He goes on to say, I don't want them to judge you. And he goes on to say, let no one disqualify you in verse 18. It's insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so that's the thief, right? Mysticism there. Verse 19, what's the truth that guards us? Well, the reason why they've fallen into this trap is because they're not holding fast to the head, who's Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Union with Christ is how we make progress. It's what kills the need for us to be mystics, seeking out visions and experiences so that somehow through that experience, we might be reminded that we really are loved by God. I had an experience when I was exploring Christianity. Most of you know, some of you know my story, that I was about 15 when I became an atheist. I was a smarmy little know-it-all atheist in Seattle and thought I was Mr. Cool because I wore black and I was unhappy with everything. And that's what happens when you live in Seattle. You just become unhappy at the world. It's gray all the time. It's just a constant drizzle. Our the one color, the uniform we wear is just all black. And that's just like a funeral every day, right? Okay, so at least it was for me. I became an atheist and had reasons for why I disbelieved in God. But in particular, I didn't like the Christian God, which was weird. I never had a bad experience with other Christians. But here I was, someone who was very unhappy with God. And I moved to California when I was 21. I began to rethink my worldview. Somewhere in my early 20s, I start thinking about, okay, how do I prove a universal negative? How can I prove that God doesn't exist? I haven't been everywhere. I don't know every atom and molecule. And these things started to trouble me. So I started thinking about faith. I read the Quran because I was dating a girl that was Muslim. I went to a church that was charismatic. Someone invited me. I went on a night. They were having a prayer meeting. I thought, okay, I'm going to learn about it. I'm interested in Jesus. Let's hear it, right? I was fairly open. I'd say I was getting open. to there being a God, and maybe it's in the person of Jesus. So I go to this meeting, and they start praying, and apparently that night was a special night because they were praying to give people the gift of tongues and to be slain in the Spirit. Now, I'm not even going to get into that, but here's what I'll say. Here's what I'll say. I was waiting. I tried. I was like, Shibola Badibanga. I bought a Honda. You know, should have bought a condo. I was trying. Nothing happened. It wouldn't get going. And they were encouraging us. No, keep trying. And then those that didn't get the gift of tongues, which, by the way, was explained, was a proof and evidence that you had the Holy Spirit, and to have the Holy Spirit meant you were a Christian. So it was easy for me to put this together. Speaking in tongues was an evidence that I was a Christian. If I didn't speak in tongues, that I wasn't a Christian. They said, if you don't have the gift, come forward and we'll pray for you. What I didn't know is that they were going to smack me in the forehead. Now, I was not a Christian at this time, and I told you I grew up in martial arts, so that was weird. I had my eyes closed. A guy comes over, I'm closing my eyes, and he just pops me right in the forehead. And I'm like, you know, I'm ready to, what's going on here? It's like a UFC fight club church. What is happening? I was very disoriented. And I was even more confused because I didn't fall on the ground like everyone else around me. I left that night thinking to myself, I'm not a Christian, and I probably never will be. Why? Because everything was resting on having an experience. Now, I'm not even giving you my position on whether or not I think tongues are still active today. This doesn't matter. Gifts are great. But when the gift becomes the basis in which you judge whether or not God's love and acceptance is sure for you, that's not good. It's not good. And the church, unfortunately, is a perpetrator of similar kind of false teaching. And it confuses people that don't know about Jesus. They thought, wait a minute, I thought this was about Jesus and what Jesus did, and now you're telling me that it's Jesus plus this other, now I gotta, so it's the rules that we gotta keep, and I also have to have some experiences, and if I don't have those experiences, and I must not. You see, it just takes our eyes off of Christ and puts it onto something else as the basis for our hope. Paul is saying, no. See, you're not holding fast to the head. The head directs the whole body. The head is what makes the body grow. You're not being directed by him. You're trying to run it on your own. You're trying to save yourself. You're trying to stack up experiences. You want these visions. You're getting excited about all these things. You know, you got your end times flow chart out, and you're telling everybody else with your newspaper and your end times flow chart exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And you know, that's just confusing to most people. You know why? Because you don't know when it's going to happen. But you act like you do. And you get mad when other people don't agree with you. And you want to argue and debate it all the time. Why? Because you've drifted off the gospel. Now, am I saying that talking about end times is a bad thing? No, not at all. Is it good to study? Yes, yes, of course. Love to, wonderful, great, let's do it. But let's make sure that a good thing doesn't become a God thing, so then it becomes a bad thing and obscures the gospel. So that the community now is divided over a bunch of opinions, and they're all infighting over when it's going to happen and who's the Antichrist. We thought it was Putin. Maybe it's somebody else. We don't know. I grew up when it was Gorbachev because he had that thing, right? Poor guy. Just had a birthmark. Satan. You know, it's just weird. I've watched communities get decimated because of this stuff. We had to leave a church because it got just off, way off. We got to this church where I got saved, and it was so awesome because they were just reading the Bible, and the next thing you know, it just got into all this weird stuff. And every week was the same message that was not about what Jesus had done. And it saps your joy and confidence. So Paul is fighting to make sure that they don't move off the gospel line. He goes on to say in verses 20 to 23, as he talks about asceticism, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refers to things that all perish when they're used according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Look, if legalism tells us that we are what we do, and mysticism tells us what we feel is what is real, then asceticism, very simply put, teaches us that what we refuse or what we reject makes us righteous, as if holiness comes by way of subtraction. Now, again, I feel like I need to tell you what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that holiness is bad. And what I'm not saying is the pursuit of holiness is bad. What I'm not saying is that pursuing righteousness is not. What I'm not saying is discipline is somehow bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when this becomes the mark of your faith and your security to know you're loved, that is a real problem. If you think that you are made righteous by the things that you don't do, that's a problem, rather than what Christ has done for you. You ever met someone like that? Right? They just judge you for the things that they don't do, and they're mad because you don't do them too. Now, as a pastor, I get a unique purview to this because I tend to hear that a lot, right? So if I have a tattoo, then certainly it's a mark of the beast. If I celebrate Halloween, then pretty sure I'm Satan. And that's just the stuff that I get. But if I listen to hip hop, ooh, yep. I'm a hip hop guy. I know it's weird. I don't know what happened to me along the way. My parents all listen to rock. My sisters listen to rock. I don't know why. R&B, hip hop, that's my jam. And it's so crazy because, like, even my, I'm not listening to music that's denying Christ and telling me that I need to kill someone. But just merely listening to a particular style of music can get you in hot water in the church. Am I right? What about worship wars in the church? Churches that will only play certain kind of music and feel very proud of why they play that kind of music. And of course, they play that kind of music out of conviction, and anybody that doesn't play that kind of music isn't doing it right. So now churches judge one another, and then the Christians within that church judging. Have you ever been a church that had a contemporary service and then a traditional service, and then those two services judge each other within their own church? Isn't that weird? I mean, guys, are you not freaked out that we do this stuff? Why do we do this stuff? And then we wonder why non-Christians won't give us a hearing. Like, they're like, look, I already fight with my neighbors and my family. Why in the world would I want to add religion onto it and come into a church that are all committing felonies against one another? This makes no sense to me. It's because we've moved off the gospel line. We've stopped majoring on the thing that is most important. We're no longer guarding and protecting what Paul is calling us to guard and protect. We've slipped into legalism, we've slipped into mysticism, or we've slipped into asceticism. This joyless, strict discipline of the body, where if you feel any pleasure or if it's any joy, it is sin. That's what asceticism is. And it creates a joyless people. And just look through the history of the church. I mean, we have churches that will tell you that you cannot, as a pastor, you cannot have a family, you cannot have sex and marry. Well, I'm sorry, that's a bummer. I am so glad I'm a Protestant. That is a real problem with me. Why? Because the Bible says it's a good thing given by God. Family, marriage, sex, those are good things. I mean, you don't dance. Don't have a glass of wine. Don't drink a good dark beer with smoky ribs. Right? Don't do that. Why? Because you've chosen not to do that. And then you take that standard and you judge everyone else with it. I do it too. There are certain disciplines that I have that I don't understand why other people don't have. And I got to be really careful because the Bible might give us some. Bible says, worship the Lord. How do you worship the Lord? Knock yourself out. Like probably sacrificing chickens, not good, you know? But like constipated non-worship, probably not good either. Worship the Lord. Do you do with harps or lyres or tambourines? Do you dance? Well, we have examples of that in the Bible, but it doesn't tell us a paint-by-numbers approach to worshiping the Lord, right? We're just called to worship the Lord. But we fight over that. It's the subjective stuff. It's the stuff that falls in the gray zone that we all fight over. And we major on that, and that's where we spend all of our energies while the rest of the world is going to hell without Christ. We're busy arguing over this stuff, why our neighbors are going to enter a Christless eternity. Why our family members that we love who don't know Christ will breathe their last and wake up without his presence. And we're fighting over this stuff. Paul's trying to bring it back. Hey guys, come on back. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. You've got the real deal. You don't need counterfeits. You got the true thing. You don't need a copy. You got the fulfillment of it all. You don't need the shadow. All the treasures of wisdom are found in Christ. You don't need extra visions and people to go on and on about what they've learned and the secret knowledge that they have. And you know what? In the presence, there's fullness of joy. And at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. Our God is a really happy, satisfied God, full of pleasure and joy. Why are you so unhappy? Why is the mark of your faith so joyless? He's come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Now, those in the Word Faith camp might turn that into Mercedes and mansions. That's not what I'm talking about. It's talking about an abundant life where we experience the presence of God as we live with him and his people for the rest of our days. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's suffering. We account for all of those things. But we are not people that grieve without hope in this world. We're a people of hope because we have Christ. More importantly, because Christ has us. So what do we do? How do we kill this? Well, let me finish here. I want to commend something to you this week. How many of you are in a community group? I'm not raise my hand because I'm not in a community group. Now, that was probably the weakest hand raise I've ever seen in my life. Like, I saw some of you do that, but no arms went up. No arms went up. Okay, I see how you are. Here's what I want to recommend. In order for us to be a gospel-centered church, means we need to be a gospel-rehearsing people. Can I give you an assignment that you probably won't listen to, but I'm going to give it anyway because I want to commend you to it? This week, when you're with your community, if someone shares something that they're struggling with, before you jump in and give them your experience and your advice, fight to think about how you can give them uniquely good news. So if someone says to you, I'm really struggling with opening my home and letting people in. We have this friend that wants to stay with us and I'm not hospitable. The last thing that we should do is smack them on the hand and say, bad Christian, you're breaking the you should be hospitable rule as a Christian, and so stop it. You should preach the gospel to him or her. Don't you know that Jesus Christ opened his arms all the way wide to have them nailed to a cross that he might welcome you in? And when you believe that and you rest in that and you understand that, the power of that reality will change you so that you will want to do the same for others. Someone says to you that they're struggling to be loving to their neighbor, you don't slap them on the hand and say, you know that the Bible says love your neighbor. Stop doing that. You say, oh, don't you know the love of God for you that was shown most clearly in the giving of his son? Because here's the thing, the more you recognize that you're loved by God, the more you're going to want to love other people. Isn't that true? You see, this is not just the golden rule where we do unto others as we would have them do to us. This is the platinum rule whereby we do unto others what God in Christ has done for us. You're struggling with someone that's not gracious and you don't want to be gracious to them? The thing is, you can't just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and make yourself gracious. You have to rest and believe in the gospel, the good news of God's grace for you. When you think about God's grace for you, it will make you gracious. There's something that happens. There's a power and dynamic at work that releases you from the thing that's blocking you from wanting to give what's been given to you. If you meditate and rehearse that gospel, if we do that for one another, the next thing you know, we become a good news people. And then we begin to think along the lines of that good news. And we don't let things like legalism or mysticism or asceticism get us off track. And when we see our brothers and sisters getting off track, we don't just shame them for it, we bring them good news. Hey, brother, it sounds like you are really struggling with insecurity because you feel like you failed to keep this thing. Hey, let me tell you what I've done. No, let me tell you what Christ has done. Let me remind you of who he is. Let me remind you of what he's done. Let me remind you of what he's promising to do. And begin to talk with them about that. And you know what's weird? You have the same experience that I have. As you share with them the good news, all of a sudden something strange happens to you. You become more confident. You become more sure. You become less anxious. You become more filled with faith because you're giving to them the very thing that you need. That's how we become a gospel-centered community. We become a gospel-centered community by it becoming our native tongue, by sharing it with one another regularly. Thank you, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, for bringing us a word to remind us yet again, there is one thing we must guard, and that's the good news. Let's pray.